Let's take our Bibles tonight and go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, please. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Tonight we'll be looking together at the first three verses as we begin a new series of messages in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we'll introduce our series tonight by looking at the first three verses of the book, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. The Bible says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun?" Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we love you tonight, and we thank you for the privilege that we have of looking at your word. Lord, I pray that you help me to make it clear, to make it interesting, Lord, to make it convicting. We pray that you'll use your word to penetrate our heart tonight. Lord, I pray that you help us to live life above the sun rather than under it. Help us, Lord, not to be people who moan because of our circumstances, but to live above them. And, Lord, that we would recognize that it's just emptiness when we fail to do so. Pray that you'll guide our time together. May it be profitable tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. No doubt you've been driving down the street and you've seen the bumper sticker that says, "The one that dies with the most toys wins." Now, we might shake our head at that, but we have to admit to ourselves that sometimes even as Christians, we fall into that trap. We fall into the trap thinking, if I just had this, my life would be more fulfilled. I'd be happier if just this one thing or this one purchase became a reality in my life. This brought home to me many years ago when my dad was working at the steel plant. A lot of his buddies there at the steel plant decided that they wanted to communicate with each other after work on Citizens Band radios. Now, this dates, obviously, a little bit back. I was just a little nipper when this was going on. So my dad came home and told my mom that he wanted to buy a CB radio and he was going to use it to communicate with the guys at work and just, you know, keep in touch with them after work and chat about things. And my mom was animately opposed to it. My mom said that there's just a bunch of filth on that. Truckers aren't known for flowery speech. She said, "I don't want that garbage in my house or a vehicle that brings that garbage into my house." Dad said, "No, Janet, I'm not going to be on that. I'm not going to be talking to truckers. I'm going to be talking only to steel workers," as if their speech was much better. And so there was a great deal of tension in our house. And my dad, obviously being a man, he had to prove that he was a man, and he went out and bought it because you know how a man is. When a woman says you can't, now he has to. So he went out and bought his Citizens Band radio, and there was a lot of tension in the home. Now, you've often heard it said that there are two great days in the life of a boat owner, the day when he buys it and the day when he sells it. I can tell you that the same thing is true of the Citizens Band radio, that the two best days of my dad's life were the day that he bought it and the day that he sold it. That CB radio did not bring him the satisfaction that he thought it was going to bring him. As a matter of fact, it brought him just the opposite. It brought him a lot of turmoil and tension. And that tension was only alleviated when he got rid of the toy, not when he purchased it. The purchase of the toy did not make his life any better. As a matter of fact, the purchase of the toy made his life worse. Many years ago, my Uncle Harold had three boys, Harold Jr., Tom, and Rick, and they powwowed together and they told their daddy, they said, "Daddy, we only want one thing for Christmas. We want these new tennis shoes." I guess they were the state of the art new tennis shoe at that particular time. You know how Air Jordans and those type of shoes are marketed. And they said, "Dad, we don't want anything else. All we want are these brand new tennis shoes. Don't get us anything else, just the tennis shoes." So Uncle Harold said that would be fine. And so for Christmas, these guys went to their time under the tree, and there were the three boxes, and they opened them up, and sure enough, there were these brand new cutting-edge tennis shoes. And even before the Christmas meal, they put those tennis shoes on, and they got out in the front yard, and they ran up one side of the yard and down the other, and up one side of the yard and down the other. And they were probably out there about 20 minutes running up and down the front yard, and then they came in, and they were all forlorn and disappointed, and they said, "Daddy, we don't run any better in these than we did the old ones." And it's true, isn't it? that we think a toy is going to improve our life, but when we get that toy, we find that our life is not really that improved. Nothing changed in all of that. It's often been said that the difference between a man and a boy is the price of his toy. Yet many times in our life, and I think women are just as guilty of this at times, I think that we feel that one more thing will make us fulfilled. It might be another degree academically. It might be another job. If we could just get out of this job and get another job, we would be happy. Sometimes we even think about this as far as marriage partners are concerned. If I could just get out of this marriage and get with somebody else, I'd be much more fulfilled. Christian people even think this way often about churches. Man, if I could just get out of this church and get into another church, I know that my Christian life would be much more improved. And we tend to think that if we just get one more thing in life, that we're going to be happy and fulfilled. What happens when you and I live life trying to get fulfillment out of the toy box? What happens then? I want us to explore that from three points tonight. First of all, think with me about the author of the text. The author of the text in verse number one. The Bible says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." So here we find out who the preacher is, who this author is. He's a preacher. He's the son of David. He's a king in Jerusalem. The word here, preacher, translates the Hebrew word kollelet, which basically refers to somebody who addresses an assembly. In our day, we think of a preacher addressing the assembly. He addresses the congregation, and thus he is called a proclaimer. He is called a preacher. It comes from the root word kollel, which simply means to call an assembly. So the preacher is somebody who's called together an assembly in order to tell these people something. He's brought some people together because he wants to talk to them. And that's why the book is called Ecclesiastes. It's got an ecclesiastical ring to it. The people of God are called together for the preacher to share something with them because the preacher has something upon his heart to talk about. Now the question we've got to ask ourselves is, who is this preacher? Well, he tells us two things about himself. He tells us that he is a descendant of David. The word son of there kind of carries with it the idea of descendant. It might be an immediate descendant. It might be a further down the road descendant. But he's a descendant of David, and he was a descendant of David who served as king in Jerusalem. So somebody who sat upon the throne. Now, let's go a little bit deeper and see if we can't find out a little bit more about him. Go down to chapter 1, verse 16. The Bible says, this preacher says, "I communed with my own heart, saying, Lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge." So this preacher, whoever he is, says, "I have more smarts than anybody who was before me." He was incredibly brainy. He had a lot of wisdom to him. Now go to chapter 2, look at verse 7. He says in chapter 2, verse 7, "I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me." So not only did he have more brains than people who were before him, he had more wealth than the people who were before him. He was incredibly smart. He was filthy rich. All right, go down to chapter 2, look at verse 8. "I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men, as musical instruments and that of all sorts." Now notice here that he says he had the delights of the sons of men. That's a Hebrew idiomatic expression for women. The delights of the sons of men are the women. That's who men delight in. So, here's what this man says about himself. He says, "I was incredibly smart, I was filthy rich, and I had a lot of women." So, whoever this preacher is, he was a descendant of David. He sat upon the throne. He was a descendant upon the throne. He was incredibly smart, filthy rich, with a lot of chicks. Now, does that sound like anybody you know? Certainly, Solomon is the guy who's under discussion here, because that's what he was. Extremely wise, filthy rich, with a harem. Now, why is this significant that Solomon would be the author of the book of Ecclesiastes? Why is that so significant? It's significant because no one had a bigger toy box than Solomon. So when Solomon says toys don't satisfy, you can believe him, because there wasn't a toy that Solomon didn't have. Solomon never had to wonder if he was going to be able to afford a toy or going to be able to have the power to obtain a toy. Solomon, whatever Solomon wanted, Solomon got. And Solomon, as he acquired and amassed all of this wealth and all of this wisdom, he said, it really didn't satisfy me. I got a lot of toys, ladies and gentlemen. And he said, I'm here to tell you that those toys were nothing more than vanity. Years ago, my mom babysat some neighborhood kids before they went off to school in the morning. Their parents had to be at work early. So the neighbors would drop their kids off at our house for my mom to watch before the school bus came by. And one year, shortly after Christmas, this little boy came in and he had a brand new toy that he had just got for Christmas. And oh, he was proud of that toy. And he was playing with it there in the living room. And the other boy, who my mom was babysitting, watched that boy play with that object. And he said to him, I think that's stupid. And the other boy looked at him and said, of course you think it's stupid. You don't have one. Now, he's saying your appraisals of toys is not really important because you don't know what it's like to have it. You understand that Solomon can really appraise toys because he's tried them. You know, someone could say, don't knock it till you tried it. Solomon tried it. You remember the old Alka-Seltzer commercial? Try it, you'll like it. I went to the party and they said, try it, you'll like it. And I said, no, I don't want to try it. They said, oh, try it, you'll like it. I tried it, I thought I'd nearly die. And then it moved into the plop, plop, fizz, fizz, oh, what a relief it is. You understand that if a poor man says riches don't satisfy, we might have a hard time believing him because he's never had riches. How would he know? Certainly that's not the case of Solomon, ladies and gentlemen. When Solomon says that toys do not satisfy, he is somebody who's qualified to speak credibly concerning this topic. So it's very important that Solomon be the author of the text. Which brings us to our second point. Not only do we see the author of the text, but notice secondly, we see the appraisal of toys in verse number 2. The appraisal of toys. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, I'm not the brightest bulb in the box, but if there's a word in verse 2 that just kind of jumps out at you, what would you say that word would be? Vanity. Hey, you guys are, see, you're all ready to take hermeneutics, I can tell. You're getting this. Okay, now notice just in one verse, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. 5 times in one verse, his appraisal is that these things are vain. They are worthless. It's interesting that this term vanity is going to be used 37 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's going to be the key theme of the book. Now, if this word is so important to the book of Ecclesiastes, let's find out how it's used in the Bible. Hold your place here. Go to Proverbs chapter 21. Solomon uses this word over in Proverbs 21 and verse number 6. The Bible says in Proverbs 21:6, the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is vanity, tossed to and fro of them that seek death. Now notice, he's saying here that if you get riches by deceit, if you snooker people out of money, they're going to be after your throat. They're going to be after you. And therefore, if they're gotten through that level of deceit, whatever you got by getting the thing, you're going to lose by the anger and the angst that you're going to create in other people who will be after you. And therefore, the acquisition of goods through that means is vanity. It is emptiness. Go to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. Isaiah chapter 57, and let's look together at verse number 13. Isaiah 57 and verse number 13. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. He's saying that if you put your trust in man, that trust is misplaced, because man, just like the wind, gets carried away. Man is fickle. He's here today, he's gone tomorrow. God will always be there. Trust in God is not misplaced. Trust in man is misplaced. And to describe that misplaced trust, he calls it vanity. Years ago, when we were in Georgia, we had a bus that we were bidding on the school districts over in Alabama when they would liquidate their bus fleets. They would put their school buses that they were liquidating up for auction, and they were by sealed bids. And we had this one bus that we had our eye on, and we really wanted to get it. And so we were submitting a sealed bid. So we put this bid in a sealed envelope, and we gave it to an intern. That was our first mistake. And we said to the intern, now you're going home right by this place. The bid has to be in by 5 o'clock. No ifs, ands, or buts. If we're going to have the bus, the sealed bid has to be in by 5. Don't, under any circumstances, fail to get the bid in. Do you understand? I understand, Pastor. You count on me. Well, I couldn't count on him. And we missed that because the bid didn't get in by 5 o'clock because he never made it on time. And I have to tell you that I really didn't respond spiritually to that. But I want to tell you that you and I have all placed our trust in people. And people have let us down. People have blown away like the wind. Some of our strongest supporters were gone tomorrow. And God calls this type of misplaced trust in Isaiah 57:13. God calls that vanity. Vanity is something that is here today and gone tomorrow. It is like running around helter-skelter. Wilson says this about the word, that it was used of that which vanishes away soon. He says it is like vapor or soap bubbles. When our daughter Ashley was just a toddler, my mom bought her some soap bubbles for Christmas. And Ashley really didn't know how to blow at that time. She was just a toddler. So she would dip the wand in the bubbled water there, and she'd pull it out. I don't know what you call that stuff, but then when it was the liquid was in the wand, she would just spit at the wand. She wouldn't blow, so she wasn't creating any bubbles. Well, my mom, very much perfectionist, wanted to teach Ashley how to blow. So my mom tried to take the wand from Ashley to teach Ashley how to do it, and they really started fighting right there on the front stoop, this grandmother and the granddaughter fighting over bubbles. And the great thing about it is that Dad was standing back and he was videoing this whole thing. And we have it in perpetuity. We have this slide, this old video VHS, that's how long ago it was, of my mom and my daughter fighting over bubbles. And you say, well, that's stupid. What a dumb thing to fight over. Yes. Well, I want to submit to you that people fight over bubbles all the time. You remember years ago how people duked it out in Walmart over these Cabbage Patch dolls and what have you? The latest craze that's out, the latest toys. I mean, people will actually duke it out over something that's going to be out within a year. It's just fleeting. It's vanishing. It's passing away. Even as we talk, it is not going to be in. And it's just soap bubbles. It's vanity. So you and I should not get our excitement rooted too deep over toys, because toys are in today and they're gone tomorrow. They're vain. They're vanity. They're passing. One of the greatest toys that I had growing up was this little pedal car fire engine. It was a little metal fire engine and had a little bell out there on the front of it. And man, it was just a cat's meow for a two-year-old. And when I was a toddler, I used to ride that thing. And the problem is that our driveway was gravel, but Mr. Thompson, who lived next door to us, now his driveway was asphalted. So it was much easier to ride my pedal car in his driveway than it was in our driveway. Now, my mom had a rule. My mom's rule was very simple. When you're done with your toy, you put it up. You don't leave it out. You put it away. Whatever you take out, you put. And it was a very solid rule. And if we disobeyed it, we got spanked. I mean, it was that simple. It was deliberate disobedience. You took it out. You put it back. It was a very simple rule. And but, you know, one day I was riding that car in the afternoon, and it was time for Bugs Bunny. And I love Bugs Bunny. So I didn't have time to put the car away and be back in time to see Bugs Bunny come on. So I said, I'll just wait till Bugs Bunny's over, and then I'll go put the car away. So in the middle of watching Bugs Bunny, Tootsie Thompson comes home from work. And I can still remember hearing this as I'm watching the Bugs Bunny Roadrunner show. And I thought, oh, no. And my little two-year-old body flew out the front door, and there was Tootsie Thompson's car all over the top of that fire engine. He had mangled that thing. And he got out, and he felt so bad. And he said, oh, Jeff, he said, I'll buy you a new one. And my mom said, you'll do nothing of the kind. She said, that boy's got to learn responsibility. I've told him 1,000 times to put those toys away, and he won't do it. He'll learn now. And my mom, the meanest mom in all the world, wouldn't allow Mr. Thompson to buy me that new fire engine. I remember I got one of my dad's big old work hankies, and I just sat there in that couch in the living room and bawled because my mom wouldn't let Mr. Thompson buy me a new car. You see, in my mind, the sum total of my world was wrapped up in that fire engine. And when that fire engine was taken out, my world was taken out. Let me ask you a question. What in your toy box would be the most difficult thing for you to give up? If God says, I've got to have that, would you be willing to give it to him? A car, a house, a person. If God said, I must have that, would that devastate you? You understand that everything that you and I see in our world today is vanity. The earth passeth away and the lust thereof. What we have in our hand is very easily analogous to soap bubbles. Just when you grab it, it bursts, and it's no longer there. It is passing away. It is vanity, Solomon says. This is the value. This is the appraisal that he puts on toys. Which brings us to our third and final point tonight, which is the advantage of toil. We have seen the author of the text and the appraisal of toys. Now notice the advantage of toil in verse 3. He says, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? The word there translated profit translates a Hebrew word that means that which is left over after the transaction is complete. For example, our church is a non-profit organization. That means that we're not trying to put a bunch of money in the bank and make a profit. That's not the purpose for the church. Church essentially raises money. I don't even like the word raises. It collects money to fulfill the Great Commission and do the programs that God has laid upon that church to do. We're not in the business to make profit. We're not in the business to have a bunch of money left over after ministry is complete. That's not our purpose. Solomon says that toys blow away, They vanish like soap bubbles, and they leave us with no profit. And he says that this is true in spite of our labor. Now, labor is a very strong word. It means to toil with effort to the point of exhaustion. Isn't it amazing what people will exhaust themselves for? We'll exhaust ourselves for a car. We'll exhaust ourselves for a home. We'll exhaust ourselves for new clothes, for an education, for a new relationship. We wear ourselves out for soap bubbles. We wear ourselves out for that which is gone with the wind. You're no doubt familiar with the famous movie. Scarlett O'Hara lived for things to be the sum total, willing to sacrifice anything and anybody for what she personally wanted, and all woke up and it was gone with the wind. I submit to you, such is the case of everybody who lives life, as Solomon says here, under the sun. Now, please understand this. This is very important out of the gate. Ecclesiastes is not a pessimistic discourse on life. We often read it, we think that it is. But that would be to deny the conclusion, because the conclusion says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments. That's a good thing. So this is not a pessimistic discourse on life. It's not just Eeyore walking around. What this is it's a powerful apologetic for a God-filled life, because when you take God out of the picture and you live life under the sun, under the circumstances, based on what's happening to you, then you're living a life of vanity and you're wearing yourself out for stuff that's going to vanish, that's going to burn up with fervent heat. You understand, for education, for relationships, for things to mean anything to us, God has to be in that. And when God is in it, when we fear God and keep his commandments, that's when meaning and substance comes to life. There is no meaning and substance apart from that. Life without God is meaningless and futile. Life without God is not profitable. Life must be lived not under the sun, but for the glory of the sun, S-O-N. The hymn writer said, the world will try to satisfy that deep longing in your soul. You may search the wide world o'er, but you'll be just as before. You'll never find true satisfaction until you found the Lord, for only Jesus can satisfy your soul. There is this God-sized hole that exists in every man's heart. And whether a man knows it or not, he will never be satisfied. He will never be fulfilled. All of life will just be a transient soap bubble until he finds the Lord. And even Christians who find the Lord but don't live as if God is their life find meaninglessness and emptiness and futility to life. C.S. Lewis said this, and I quote, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. So if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of these earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly desires were never meant to satisfy it, but only arouse it to suggest the real thing. End quote. That's why he referred to this earth in which you and I live as the shadow lands. You know, a lot of people think that heaven's the mirage. Heaven's the reality. This is the mirage. This is the shadow lands. This is but the type of the real world that is to come. You remember what Jesus said, what is a man profited if he would gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? No doubt you've heard the story. There was a man who's a very accomplished singer in Canada. And a talent scout discovered him as this young man was singing in churches all across Canada. And the man knew that this guy could really make it on the charts. So he offered him a contract. The only stipulation to the contract was that he had to sing wherever the talent scout said that he would sing. And churches were not going to be on the docket. We're not going to sing in churches anymore. Only secular venues. And the man went home and thought long and hard about that and decided to turn down the lucrative money and sing for the Lord. No doubt you've heard of this man, George Beverly Shea, who penned these words, "I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name than to be the king of a vast domain and still live in earth's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." Why would you make something in the toy box as some total of your life when you can have a relationship with the one who breathed all of the toys into existence?